Last time I spoke, I was speaking on Hebrews, and we're going to continue that little message on the warnings that are given to us in Hebrews. Your little review was the said there was five warnings that we are given. The first one was drifting from what we have heard, was found in Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, and 12, 25 to 29. Second was disbelieving the voice of God, which was found in Hebrews 3, 7 to 14. The third one, which we'll be studying both this morning and this evening, because it's a passage that's a little more difficult. It's probably one of the most so-called controversial passages in Scripture. And actually, I got the D words, not because I'm wonderful at English, because I didn't take the message from the one who wrote those, but I took the words. Now I took the word, I don't like it. It's a D word, degenerating from the elementary teachings about Christ, which is in Hebrews 5:11 to Hebrews 6:20. Now, having said that, I was trying to think of another D word that matches what I believe it's trying to say, but of course, as not as English scholar as I am, I couldn't think of one. But we're going to look at this particular passages in Hebrews, and we're looking at the warnings that were given. And I'm focusing on the warnings, and some of us may say, oh, wouldn't it have been nice to have gone over some of the other things? And we can do that someday. But I think the important thing I want to get out is that we heed to the warnings that are in Scripture. And that was the purpose of the messages. So, in chapter 5, we're going to read chapter 5 to begin with this morning. And what I want to do for the purpose of the message for this morning, looking at this passage to show what this passage cannot mean. If you were to run into someone who believes you can lose your salvation, they're going to run to you and say, oh, look at Hebrews chapter 6. And they're going to point to that and they're going to say, see? There. You can lose your salvation. But of course, as I said last time, it's important in 6 and 1, it says, therefore. And to jump into a passage and take it totally out of context, you can totally be confused to what the passage is speaking to. As a matter of fact, even if we back up to Hebrews chapter 5, we are still not taking the full context. I fully believe that the best way to understand passages is not to jump in at a particular part in the letter and say, base doctrinal statements on it. I don't believe that's the way to read Scripture. I think it's so important when we understand Scripture, especially difficult passages such as this, we beginning at Hebrews 1 and read to the end of the very letter. Don't pick and choose of the parts that you like. And it may take you a little bit more time to study. It may take you a little bit more time to understand. But I believe the best way to understand these passages is read the entire letter over and over and over again till you get an understanding of it. And that's actually how I study letters. I don't like to jump to commentaries. I don't like to even get into the word study until I've read it a number of times over again. And I encourage you to do that. You're struggling with a passage and someone tells you, well, see, there's proof. Hebrews 6 tells you you can lose your salvation. Don't just believe it, because one of the most important things when we study Scripture is to know, I wrote down three specific things. I'm sure we can come up with a number of them, but this is practices that I do. First of all, you need to find why the letter is written and what are the circumstances and the reason for writing it. And so if we know the circumstances and reasons for writing it, we know, first of all, the other point we want to make is who the letter is written to. So it's written to those who were generally from the Jewish background. That's why it's written to the book of Hebrews. Now, the early church was mingled with a lot of believers and unbelievers. I mean, we would call the church, the local church likely would be believers. But it was common at this stage, at the early church period, shortly after Pentecost, that there were a lot of people professing Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. However, if we are familiar with Matthew chapter 13, a lot of them didn't go on. And there can be a lot of excitement when you're first hearing about salvation through Jesus Christ alone. After all, we don't have to do the sacrifices, and we haven't been able to do them for years anyways under the Roman rule, and a number of things that would cause a person to choose Christ for actually the wrong reason. Therefore, it was written to the Jewish church of believers. But they may have been scattered amongst them, those who were not believers. They may have professed salvation, but whether it bore fruit or not. That was another thing we have to pay attention to. So go back to the first one that I said, why the letter is written, what were the circumstances and reasons for writing it. Well, there was a lot of Judaizers who were telling the converts, especially those who wanted to practice Jewish law once again, that, is Christ really sufficient? What he did really superior or preeminent in all things? And we went over last time the first thing what we see, that Christ was superior to the prophets and the law. Then we found out that Christ was superior to the angels. And of course he was superior to Moses as well as Abraham. And looking at the chapter 5, he goes on to say he's superior to the priesthood, to the high priest. And again, I apologize, we're not going to get too deep into that, or I'd never get this message done. So that is the context. The third thing I like to very carefully examine when I'm doing difficult passages, or any passages, is the context of the particular passage we'll be studying. And so here the context is clearly that in the past chapters he's been talking about the problem of unbelief. He compares it to Israel when they wandered through the wilderness. They were excited about how they got out of Egypt and how Moses led, directed by God, and the miracles performed using Moses. It was an exciting thing. They could get out of the bondage of the Egyptian government, and they would no longer be slaves to Egypt, and they would move on and be excited. And then when it came down to a difficult time, when their backs were against the Red Sea, they grumbled and complained and said to Moses, well, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? So there was a lot who did not believe. They might have believed that God was going to take them out, but when it came down to difficult circumstances, they started doubting. And the hymns, if they're divinely inspired, I really believe that the hymn, a person who chooses a hymn, can be inspired. And you go, oh, believe it. And this is really crucial to the message today. Do you really believe it? And secondly, blessed assurance. If you believe it, then you should have assurance. That's so important to understanding Scripture. I mean, I could tell you as a young feller and Lutheran church that I would say, well, you know what? I believe Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. I believe he suffered for my sins and he took my sins away. But if I would just do a little bit good and draw my line where I like my line to be drawn and just stay above that line and never go below it, I'd be fine. And every time it got worse sin, I would drop the line and further till hit the floor and I realized I was in big trouble. It would go beyond my standards. It's not based on my standards. But that's what I was taught. And that's what I believed as a result of what I was taught. So, having said that, we're going to look at the priesthood a little bit, and we're going to look at what this passage really does not say. Does it say we can lose our salvation? We're going to mainly stay in Hebrews chapter 5 and a little bit of chapter 6. But tonight, this is a way to get people to come out to night meetings. You leave them hanging. So, if you really want to know the rest of the story, come out tonight. Although there are CDs probably you can get from Drew. But I think it's very important it's not about me, what I say or what I do. Please, it is not about me. And there are different views, probably, what I present here, and I'll try and present a couple of views. But I think it's so important that one view that's very important not to believe that you can lose your salvation. And that's what we're going to go through here this morning. We're not going to go through all the verses, but we're going to try and concentrate on at least the basic elements. So here we go in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also he himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, now here's the comparison. He's comparing the earthly high priest to the Christ, and seeing the Christ as far superior. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says to another in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. We'll stop there for this morning's message. And I think we have the warning here. Now again, I wish we had lots of time, a whole week of meetings, we could go on to the priesthood and stuff. I know we could discuss the order of Melchizedek, and of course then I would have no time for the warning. I encourage you to read up on this yourself and to go home and open your scriptures, find out who Melchizedek is if you don't know, and find out a little bit more about the priesthood. But what I really want to look at, of course, the series is warnings to believers and warnings to the local church. And we have the warnings here, really in 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, and here's the warning, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So here we have the warning that they were not mature, and the warning is to be mature. You know, they've been, when I'm referring to milk and the immaturity of some of the believers there, there were some who were probably expected much more from. They read the word, they were excited about the word, but there were some within the assembly that just could not get past the ABCs of Jesus Christ. And what we say, that ABCs are actually listed down there in chapters, in verses 1, to chapter 6, verses 1 to 1 and 2. We'll get probably more into it a little later on. But what is important is that they were not maturing. And in order to mature, in order to be teachers, that was expected of them. They had to get to the point. So this is who he's writing to the ones who were expected to teach those within the assembly. So the warning is to them who had the capability and the understanding of the basic principles of Christ. And what are the basic principles? Well, he gets into, of course, what the high priest does and the importance of what the high priest does. The role of the high priest, as we see in 5:1-4, of the earthly high priest was similar to Christ. And again, the comparisons in the past have always been Christ is far superior than anything that was earthly. So here we have the role of high priest. We have they're appointed on behalf of men pertaining to God. Okay, so they are advocates on behalf of man, so they can speak to God, as well as they were to offer sacrifice for sins. They would do the bull and goats, and they would be offered to God. And once a year, they had the Day of Atonement, where they were reminded of the sins that separated them from a holy God, and how important it was that they would, from the heart, and point out in the important part about from the heart, they would take the lamb and offer it up as a sacrifice to atone for their sins. And that was very important, and they would give it to the high priest, and he would do the work as far as slaughtering the lamb. And of course, it says here that they were also to deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. So they would have people who were not familiar with the laws. We wouldn't be in that case, eh? Because we do have the Bible in our hands. We don't have an excuse for ignorance, but there are some who are lost and some who may have heard of Christ and have come in and want to hear more, yet they would be considered ignorant. And a high priest would be someone who would be that intercessory, that person who would help them and guide them gently. That's the important thing, not with a hammer as some do. And then therefore offering for him as well. See, his problem as a high priest, he would have to give an offering for himself because he was a sinner. He was not perfect. He wasn't like Christ. He wasn't sinless. And therefore he was chosen. But first of all, before he could offer for anyone else, he needed an offering for himself. And of course, there would be no honor for himself. Work was all of God. And that's so important, especially for our pride and for a lot of places today where they want to see, they use Christ as a name, but really they want to receive all the glory for themselves and all the work that's being done. There's no honor for himself. And you look at, compare it to Jesus Christ in verses 5 to 10 of chapter 5. He did not glorify himself, but the Father that sent him. How many times when you read in the Gospel of John that it says that the Father who sent me? We're going to get a bit into that in a second, but we're going to look at the Gospel of John. But while in the flesh, he offered prayers and supplication, and how much time the Lord Jesus went up to the mountains and prayed on behalf of the people, and how he spoke and cried out when Jerusalem refused to allow him to take him under his wing. They rejected him continually. But yet, he was high priest. God heard him, and because of his obedience. Now this is verse in verse 8 is very, very interesting here. It says that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now it's hard to imagine thinking of Jesus Christ learning things, but really he has never been under the conditions that he was in while he was walking on the earth. He was never under, he had to submit to the Father, and as he went on earth, he fully submitted to the Father as demonstration of what we are to do as well, but clearly he was submissive to the Father. He could have called legions of angels to take him down for the cross, but he said, no, not my will, but thine be done. So the importance here is that he was submissive and he learned obedience, not because he was ignorant of it, simply because he needed to do it because he'd never done it before in the situation that he was in, because the Father and the Son were of total unity of mind. There was nothing that would cause them to go astray in agreement, whatever it might be. So, you look at verse 9, it says, and of course this is again in verse 7, it's speaking of the days when he was in the flesh. Right? In verse 9 it says, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So here we have, because of his being perfect, because of his perfect living, what he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Now, there's a little condition put on there, but what is important is that he became the author of eternal salvation. Now, when you get to chapter 6, the people miss out on chapter 5 and they jump to chapter 6 because they have a word in there that doesn't meet the requirements of their doctrine of losing your salvation. For example, I have this chair, I have my lift and I have straps,
And, you know, I'm given these straps, and I'm like, can these straps really hold this power chair? Yeah, I went from a manual chair, which weighs 20 pounds. I won't say how much I weigh. I'll skip that part. But 20 pounds to a chair that now weighs 300 pounds. Literally, this chair weighs 300 pounds. And like, well, can this lift really do it? You know, and can the straps really hold? And sure, you know, but the promises was, yeah, if you make sure and maintain and see if they're okay, well, they should hold. There shouldn't be a problem. Matter of fact, they demonstrate these straps on their brochure with a lady, and I'll be kind, she was a little heavier than me. I know that's hard to believe, but she was heavier than me. And she was in a scooter, which is even heavier than my chair, and she's smiling, coming out of the van, and isn't it terrific? Oh, I'm sold, right? This is going to last forever. And that's not going to last forever. Things break down, and you know what? There comes a time where they say, you can trust that. You can believe that's going to hold you. And that's what I put my faith in it, didn't I? Now, you can apply all those words to that. Every time I get up in the lift, I trust it. I believe it's going to hold me up, and I have faith. I could say I have faith in the straps, but really I don't have faith in the Lord. He's going to get me up. But those things can be applied to something that you can do. Now, that's great until you start seeing rips in the straps. Right? You see deficiencies. You see something lacking. When you examine the straps, what they're told to do, but sometimes I forget to do, you should see the deficiencies and replace the straps. Okay, fine. We did that. We replaced the straps, and Andrew's my great hero. When he comes, I say, yeah, straps are falling apart. Please help me. And he comes running. But I examined the straps recently and was intending to come to a meeting here, and they looked fine. And I attached them, and I start lifting up, and I'm about 6 inches off the ground, and all of a sudden, plop. Well, the straps look fine, but what happened underneath was the thread became weak, and the ring came right off. The strap fell down the ground, and I'm so thankful it wasn't coming out, because that would have been a much larger drop. See, I trusted that, but really, I could not have total faith because they're straps. They're man-made straps. And when anything is man-made, even the practices of the old high priest, when it's man-made, is it eternal? No. Because God is eternal. And so when it comes to eternal salvation, if that man would have told me, now you can have these straps, they'll work for a while, but there's a time you have to replace them. I'll put my faith and trust for a while, but it comes to the point where I know I can't put my full faith and trust in them. It's lasting, everlasting life. Now, when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and if you haven't done that yet, as we see the world, you know, the Lord gives these signs, He gives tsunamis, and He gives all these troubles around the world, and hopefully you might wake up that your life on this earth is not eternal. Your soul is eternal. You have an eternal soul that will live forever. And once this time on earth is done, you're going to go to either one place or the other. The Bible is very clear. It's either heaven or hell. And how important it is to know where you're going to go. But we put it off, you know, and as those people in Japan were doing their everyday activities, and suddenly their life was taken away in a second. They heard a big roar. And that's all they heard. That was the last, can you imagine? That was the last thing they heard. Maybe a roar and a couple of screams from their household. Their life was taken away. But yet their soul had to live on. And it went to either one place or the other. Now, thinking about that, if you are given eternal life in Jesus Christ, how long is it? Anybody? Eternal. Does it end when you have eternal life? We used to call that Indian givers, you know, as a kid. That's probably not politically correct, so we'll take that off. But anyways, I mean, as a kid, you know, the guy gave it to you, and it gave you something, and you go, oh, good, thanks, you know. And then the next thing you know, a few days later, you did something you didn't like, and you wanted it back. Give it back. I didn't like what you did to me. You're not my friend anymore. I want it back. Well, I'd be called an Indian giver. You wouldn't keep your word. So what you're actually doing, you're saying, I don't believe your word. Christ gave us eternal life, everlasting life, and we all recite the verses, and even these people who believe they can lose their salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, and that's the important thing, oh, believe it. And that really means to trust it. Like, it's one thing to put you're sitting in this chair,
and your trust in those straps. But that's just for a fall. To get me into the van, but when it depends upon our eternal soul, you're trusting in your eternal soul that when I die, God's word is true. And if he said it's everlasting life, it's eternal, how long is it? Is it until I do something wrong? Well, then Christ didn't die for my sin, did he? He died for some of them, but there are some sins that couldn't cover it. And that's not belief. That's unbelief. He promised if you believe in him, he will give you everlasting life. Let's turn to John chapter 5 for a second. Probably, I hope you guys are familiar with these verses. I'm sure, as I know you guys, most of you here, that you will be familiar with these verses. But here is a passage spoken to by the religious leaders. And we're starting at verse 19. Now, they weren't crazy about Jesus Christ walking on this earth, and they were not believers. Now, they would look like religious leaders who, obviously, to them, to those around who were ignorant and unbelief, were probably believing that they understood Scripture. And they were the teachers as well. So that's an important thing. They were the teachers of the Word of God. And so, therefore, they figure, well, let's just trust him. And that's what a lot of Christian churches are doing today. They're trusting the one who is preaching from the platform. Don't trust us. Be a Berean. Read the Word of God. Make sure and examine all things. And I really encourage you to do that. That's a very important part. But in 19, when Jesus Christ responds to them and they wanted to kill him because he said he is making himself equal with God, his response clearly in 19 of chapter 5 is, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly. Now there's something we sang, blessed assurance, most assuredly. There's something that is something you can depend upon. What Jesus Christ's words here is dependable. Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. There's a total agreement. Right? A total agreement with the Father. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Here's that trusting in the Son equal with the Father. It's so important to understand that. 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So here we have the importance that he's showing how preeminent, how important, how superior he is to any high priest or anyone else on earth. You cannot rely on the high priest because that sin cannot be taken away. And so he is he's obedient to the Father. He is given all judgment. All honor is equal. And he also, in verse 24, where it says, he is also the giver of eternal life. Most assuredly, there's that word again. I say it to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Now, this is an important verse. We look at that. We probably read it many times. Well, maybe almost as much as John 3:16. But look what it says. This is something that anybody who says they believe what it says and then go on to say you lose your salvation, that makes you a liar. Because how can you believe what this word says and say you can lose your salvation? Because look what it says. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him. Well, what's it mean to believe him? That his word is true. As a result of believing his word and that his word is true, and it talks about believing him who sent me, has past, present, or future. Present, or it could be past, when you received it, right? You have it. It's yours. You have eternal life. Now, would it be right if you put yourself in a courtroom and the judge says, remember, he's a judge, right? All judgment is given to the Son. And would it be right if you were standing for a judge and he said, well, you know what? You've been free. You're guilty, but the price has been paid. And so after the price has been paid, he lets you go and you wander around, and maybe a couple of weeks later, maybe the judge sees you drunk. He doesn't like it. And he says, well, wait a minute. I don't like the way you're behaving. Remember when I let you off? Well, forget it. You're coming back into the prison. Well, that would be wrong, wouldn't it? That would be not correct judgment. That would be wrong. See, believing the judge and what he said is so important that he says, you are free from that sin. You are free from your sins, and now you can carry on knowing that you're free. You can carry on living a life for the one who freed you. And that's the same with Jesus Christ. If we would examine Romans 6, we would see that. But here it is, the idea that if you believe in him who sent me has everlasting life. The simple act of believing that you have everlasting life is so important that it is not something that you doubt. In the context of Hebrews, we would see that the people doubted. In Matthew 26, when the Great Commission was given and the responsibility was to preach the gospel. Wow, can you imagine if they preached the gospel saying, you have everlasting life, but if you mess up, you'll lost it. It would be a travesty to the Word of God. It would be a travesty to the promises of God. And it wouldn't be very assuring. But what he said was, you have it. It's yours. Everlasting life. As a believer in Jesus Christ, trusting in his word, there is no... But in Matthew 26, but it says, some doubted. And as a result, they're not trusting the word. Continuing on in verse 24, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. So at that time, you've gone from a sinner dead to one who's life. He doesn't take your death away again. We might stumble and fall. We're going to get a bit of understanding that better in Hebrews 6 tonight, as we will in the future verses. But it is not a result of stumbling that you lose your salvation. You are dependent on what Christ has already did. And if he intercedes in us, he intercedes for us in Hebrews chapter 5 as our high priest, those sins that we commit after salvation, he intercedes for us. Isn't that wonderful? First John 1:9 tells us, if we sin, he's faithful. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, a lot of unbelievers want to take that verse and apply it to themselves. No, you can't. Because you do not have that way of salvation. You've never really trusted God in the sacrifice that was made. Right? So the important thing to know here is that when God says his word is true, believing on his word is so important. Now there's a passage that tells us that verse 36, but I have greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So here's the proof. Here's the identification. And of course, in verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So there's some who think they have eternal life, yet they do not possess it. Again, that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. How important to know that if you believe and you trust in God's word, that he has been made the sacrifice for you, you should be dependent on that, that it is everlasting life. Now, if you look at chapter 6 of John, in verse 26, Jesus also said to them, and once again he uses, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because of the God the Father has set his seal on him. And so often those who believe in losing your salvation are looking earthly things and not comparing it to the promises of God, which is everlasting life. Don't seek for the earthly things. Seek for everlasting life, and that is through Christ alone. And look at 27. At the end it says, of 27, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on you. There's a proof, right? Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Continue thinking that they could add their salvation. That was the problem I found when I was in the Lutheran church. Again, adding to my salvation. Sure, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. But I've got to be good enough. There's something I have to do, and that's pride. It will not help
you way to salvation. So the Lord Jesus answered him what the works of God is. 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Simple. But they continued to believe the works that he did and the miracles, and they wanted to go on, and they would profess faith, and it would not last. Back to Hebrews chapter 6. He says in the passage, if we had more time, we would see that those who believe, he will not cast out. In other words, there's that solid promise that when he saves you, when he died for your sins, you are saved forever. And for some of this is obvious. These are the basic principles. These are the things that we're sure of, that we know that we are saved. But when we get to a passage that it says in 6 and 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance and of dead works and of faith toward God, doctrines of baptism, laying on of hands, of resurrection, dead, and of eternal judgment. Leave those things. It doesn't mean that you don't believe them anymore. This word leaving means set this aside. See, what was happening in this local church was there was some who didn't grasp them. They were given the ABCs of salvation through Christ alone. Yet they were still struggling. They could not understand it. They couldn't accept it. Matter of fact, a lot of them probably have heard, you know, the temple still existed. The temple wasn't destroyed until 70 AD. And it was still there. And they thought, well, maybe we can go back to the sacrifice after all. Jesus Christ died and rose again, so we can sacrifice again. And there was Judaizers, people who believed the law, were trying to get them persuaded that they were to sacrifice again, obey the law. I mean, there's so often when I find and run into a new believer and through Bible study, and they get saved and they believe Christ, and what do you say? Well, what I always ask them this thing: what should you do next? Because that's a good question. That's the question I had. What do I do next? I'm a Christian. What do Christians do? You know, I was really struggling with that. And so they're stuck. They're spinning their wheels, you might say. Well, these things that they were battling with were... So often a Christian will say, well, I have to obey the Ten Commandments. I have to be good. Well, yeah, in a way you're good, but why would you put yourself under the law again? See, the law condemns. The law reveals our sin. The law puts us back in the state that we're unable to attain God's favor. Christ already dealt with the law. He fulfilled the law. It's been accomplished. So when we try and think that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, and believe that what we've done, we have no part of our salvation, that's all by Christ and Christ alone. And then after we're saved, we get the impression, well, yeah, but now I have to keep it by what I do. That's not what it says. It's by Christ alone. Now, what happens to a person who is, before they are saved, I mean, they're wretched before God. I'm sorry, if you're not saved here, I called you wretched. Well, that's what Scripture says. You're defiled. You're disgusting. You're abomination. You're an enemy. All those words are used in Scripture. But he doesn't want to keep you in that state. So when you receive Christ as your personal Savior, trusting that Jesus Christ has done it all, he paid the price for sins, that you are changed. Because why? When you receive Christ as your Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit does the cleansing from within your heart. And as a result, the natural reaction is to start loving him. How do we love him? We read his word. Right? If you're in another country and your spouse is writing you letters and you just stocked them away but never read them, there would be no love. If you loved them, you'd wait for the next one to come. And the result of reading the word is an act of showing love. Now, some of us are not readers, and I understand that. But the important thing is there is a love for Christ. And because of that spirit that dwells in you as a believer, he will cleanse those things, and the law does not become necessary to obey because the law is in your heart. Christ is in your heart, and he knows how to remove those things. So the warning, getting back to the warning is to those who are to be mature.
As you see in verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are full age, mature. That is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They should know good and evil. As a result of being saved, the Spirit that dwells inside you, you should move on. And he's speaking to those who should be teachers. He's not really necessarily speaking to all of those within that local assembly. Therefore, leaving the discussion, and that's the important thing, leaving the discussion. You've gone over the gospel, and there are some who simply will not accept it. There's some there who, well, they believe Christ died for his sins, but like me, believe there's something I can add to it. There's the Judaizer who's saying, well, you can't forsake the law. After all, it was written to us, written by God. Therefore, you must continue in those laws and sacrifices. You've been saved, and if there was a Gentile saved, they would try and get them under that. But we are to go on to perfection, completeness. Go on to look at the New Testament sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. He paid it all. There's no reason. And I believe sincerely in my heart that the temple was destroyed by God as a result, so they could not go back to the sacrifices. We says this, to be set aside, referring to maturity and leaving as behind and done with the order to go to another thing. That's what the leaving word means. To leave there and go on to better things, bigger things, meat in other words, not stick in the milk. He says to be set aside in order that the Hebrews can go on to perfection as we have it here. That the word perfection speaks of the New Testament sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, and the testament is inaugurated by his work on the cross. It is seen from the use of the Greek word here, referring to that which is complete. And in 7:11, where the writer argues that if perfection were under the Levitical priesthood, then there would be no further need of another priesthood. But since God has brought us in a priestly line after the order of Melchizedek, it logically follows the completeness obtains under the New Testament which he brought in. He states in 7:19 that the law of Moses, namely the sacrificial law, made nothing perfect. That is, the Levitical offerings were not complete in that the blood of bulls and goats could not pay for their sin. How important it is not to rely on those things because they will not take away sin. Hebrews 10, turn to that for a second, we'll be done. Speaks of the sacrifice. Speaking of the Old Testament sacrifice, 10:3 says, but in those sacrifices there was a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bull and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, of course speaking of Jesus Christ, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And here's the key. Once and for all. You may stumble. You may fall. But there's one sin God cannot accept. Is unbelief. Trusting in his word. Trusting in what he did for you. Is sufficient. To take away the sins of the whole world. He's taken my sin away and he cast them in the deepest ocean as far as east meets west. And I've sinned after, I hear a kind of confession, I sinned after I was saved. Yes. But thankfully that sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, that sin was included there. And I am free from sin. If you constantly worry about losing your salvation, you can never go forward. You will be constantly drinking milk in the Word of God because you can never trust it. Because you've been deceived in believing by someone taking a passage out of context saying you can lose your salvation. Trust in the Word. It says you can't. He will not let you leave the palm of His hand. He will not cast you away. He has given you eternal life And by saying he cannot keep you after you've been saved, you're doubting God and his way of salvation. You're saying it's not sufficient. Well, here in Hebrews, he wants to tell you it is. His sacrifice was sufficient for every one of your sin. Trust him. Fully trust him. That's the important thing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you that you've taken away the sin through the sacrifice of your Son. The offerings by the high priest were made on a yearly basis just to remind them of their sinful condition before a holy God. And many today want to tell you, tell us that we are, our sin will cause us to lose our salvation, that we can't trust eternal life, that it's forever. But Lord, your word says that you have given us everlasting life. We have it, and we can go forward and go on to learn the deeper things, as you warn us in this passage, to go on and learn the deeper things of Christ. Don't dwell on the things of worried if we're saved or not. Trust in him if we are believers. And if those here who are not trusted Christ as their personal Savior, they're not in the same position. They're still in need of a Savior, and their sins are still open before a holy God. And if they don't trust Christ as their one to take away the sin, they're going to have to pay for it themselves. They'll be separated from God from eternity, and hell awaits. And we know that's not your desire. So help us to know that your word is true, and eternal salvation means forever. And those who don't know him, may they trust him this morning, we pray. In your precious name, amen. If we could